Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, these are mysteries that angels long to look into. How can we possibly, in our own strength, even begin to understand? And so we pray for Your Holy Spirit to reveal to us something of the depths of the love of God in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we'll finish our reading of Mark 15, reading verses 37 to 47. And the sermon text, or the verse that will launch us into Mark 15, is verse 39. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed His last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood opposite Him saw that He cried out like this and breathed His last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed Him and ministered to Him when He was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that He was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if He had been dead for some time. When he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where He was laid. Your congregation of Christ, the centurion's confession is the high point of Mark's gospel. Mark begins his gospel with these words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." In other words, the good news of salvation is the person of Christ. Christ, whom Mark wants us to know as the Son of God. And so all along the way, Mark focuses on Jesus' calls to discipleship, to believe in Him and to follow Him. He's calling them, He's calling us to faith in Jesus as the Son of God. But we don't hear that confession from a human voice in Mark's gospel until we come to the cross and Jesus has breathed His last. And of all people, it's a Roman centurion. One of the soldiers there crucifying Him, or at least responsible for crucifying Jesus. It's from his mouth that we hear for the first time in Mark's gospel this confession. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Did he comprehend the full meaning of those words? Perhaps not. But for Mark, for all of us, those words were an exclamation of the triumph of Christ at the cross. And Mark is telling us and all those who hear this gospel that this is the response to which the cross beckons. The sufferings of Christ, after all, can evoke many different kinds of responses. Pity, sadness, can evoke horror, can make us shudder, cry, grimace. And those are appropriate responses, but in themselves they miss the point. It's one of the reasons why Mark doesn't dwell on what crucifixion involved. He doesn't tell us that the flogging that Jesus experienced would have cut Him to the bone, would have itself almost taken the last ounces of life out of Him. Mark doesn't dwell on those details. Why not? Because his purpose here is not to evoke pity, as though Christ is a helpless victim dragged along by evil actors, human actors. He is the victim, to be sure. Christ is the victim. Of all people, Christ is truly the victim, the righteous one, the innocent one. He doesn't deserve any of this. He has done nothing wrong. But he is far more than merely a victim. He is the King, the Christ, the Son of God. And as he suffers, this is what the centurion sees, the nobility of Christ's soul. In all of this, he lays down his life. Here is the conquest of evil. Here sinners are redeemed. Here salvation is accomplished. This is Good Friday for all who respond in faith. With those words of the centurion, truly this man was the Son of God. And so let's follow Mark to look below the surface, to see the gift of salvation given at the cross, this divine drama of deliverance between the Father and the Son, to see that this is the triumph of the cross. In the first case, we see the Father's will accomplished. We see the accomplishment of the Father's will. And secondly, we see the resolute obedience of the Son. The accomplishment of the Father's will and the resolute obedience of the Son. First of all, the accomplishment of the Father's will. On one level, it seems like Jesus is the victim of the will of the chief priests, of Pilate, who has power to release Jesus, but he delivers Jesus over to be crucified. And this is true. Jesus is the victim of these evil human actors. They killed Jesus. And that's what Peter says to the crowds on the day of Pentecost. You crucified him. You put him to death. But at the same time, they are only the instruments. Because Peter, in the same breath, will say, you put him to death. You were responsible. You were guilty and culpable for this. But at the end of the day, you were the unwitting instruments of the Father, of what he had determined beforehand to be done. It's what we read in Isaiah 53, that this is the Father's will. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane just a few hours earlier. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He's doing the Father's will. Mark gives us clues along the way that Jesus' suffering is according to the Father's plan by showing us how Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. There is that one direct quote that we read in verse 28. So the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12, where as he dies between these two robbers, we see he is identified, he's numbered with sinners. But there are a number of allusions, that is, hints and clues that Christ is fulfilling Scripture along the way. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And Pilate marvels at Christ's silence, fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 7. The nails of the crucifixion, the taunting words, he saved others, but he can't save himself. His clothes being divided up with a game of dice or of lots, with gambling. The cry of forsakenness, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of this is from Psalm 22 that we sang earlier. As Christ is suffering, he goes to Psalm 22 to find the words that alone can express what he's going through when he says those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wine mixed with myrrh, and then later the sour wine. These are fulfillments of Psalm 69. The deepest mystery of the cross, however, is expressed in that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there we are drawn into the deepest mystery of what is going on between the Father and the Son here. Jesus dies for our sins. But that act, that great mystery of salvation, is the gift of God. It is what God is doing there at the cross for us. And so at 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it turns dark. Why? Well, because darkness is descending over the soul of Jesus Christ. And it's as though darkness needs to hide our eyes from, or hide this event from our eyes, because we can't possibly take it in. The Son of God being forsaken by the Father. Why? Well, it's because on the cross, all the sin of the world had been laid on Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, that is God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, that is, He was innocent, perfect, sinless, He made Him to be sin for us. That is, He became so identified with our sin laid on Him, that all the curse, all the wrath of God came upon Him, and darkness enshrouds this awful event. Why? Sin. Sin that separated me from God, you from God. Sin which merits the eternal curse, sin which deserves eternal punishment in hell forever. Why? Because we have offended the Most High God, who made us, who loved us, who gave us the garden, and we rejected Him. Look what we've done to God. That sin was laid on Jesus, and He absorbed the wrath of God. There was no other way for God, who had committed Himself in holy love to save sinners. There was no other way for Him to accomplish that salvation of sinners to which He had committed Himself, which He had promised, than for God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ to bear that wrath for us. And that's why we read, after Jesus breathes His last, the veil in the temple that separated sinners from a holy God was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the Father's will. This is the Father. This is God accomplishing salvation for us, reconciliation. Because that wrath of God has been satisfied. Our sins have been paid for. Now the way is open. The Father's will has been accomplished once and for all. But at the same time, we need to see the Son's obedience. This is not the Son being carried on by some blind deterministic force, the fates, as the Greeks would call them, or the Romans would call them. This is not Jesus stumbling along as the Father extracts from Him what He demands. Cannot read the Gospels without seeing Christ's closeness to His Father, His devotion. And the Father saying, this is my Son whom I love. I am well pleased. And even at the cross, when that darkness descends, the Father does not stop being pleased with His Son. And Jesus Himself does this voluntarily. He does this willingly. He said in John 10:17-18, I lay down my life. No one takes it. Right? No one extracts this from me. No one forces me. I go willingly. In John 6:37-40, He said, this is my Father's will. This is what I've come to do. That is, of those He has given to me, I'm going to lose none of them. I will accomplish their salvation. And those words come up again in Ephesians 1. Where there we give thanks to the Father for all of His gifts. First of all, for choosing sinners and giving them to Jesus in eternity past. The Father saying, I give you these sinners. And the Son saying, and I will die for them. And then accomplishing that in history at the cross. The point is here, as we watch Jesus suffer in silence, it's not because He is a helpless victim to be pitied, but a willing, steadfastly obedient Son and a King to be honored and adored. Look, as He goes, He doesn't revile, He doesn't lash out. He doesn't shriek and wail and ask people for their pity. He is silent. This is a river He needs to cross. This is a thunderstorm that he needs to be poured out upon him, and he will go through it. When he's offered that wine mixed with myrrh, that was meant to be something that would deaden the pain. But he refuses to take it. Why? Because he will go through this in a fully conscious state. He has a cross to accomplish, a mission to fulfill. It is why he has come. It's not that this was easy. It's not that he didn't suffer. We shouldn't try to sanitize this as though, well, Jesus is God, and you know, he went through this with a sort of power that enabled him to be free of suffering. That's not true at all. The flogging, the crucifixion, all of that he felt in his body. And worse of all was, or even worse than that, would be the mocking and the shame and the desolation. They dress him up like a king in purple with a crown of thorns and taunt him, make fun of him. And there he is, naked on the cross, and they're saying, ah, you said you are the Savior, but you can't even save yourself. Come on, come down. And worst of all is that awful soul-rending suffering of his cry again in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not anger. That's not unbelief. That is Jesus finding in Psalm 22 the only words that can express what he is enduring. This agony, this heartache, that he is forsaken of God. Why? Not because God had stopped loving him. No, but that the Father had turned his face away. Christ must endure only the wrath of God. And all of this Christ endures willingly. At his baptism, knowing what he had come to do, he accepts. In his temptation, when Satan is saying, come on, you don't have to go the way of the cross. There are all kinds of other ways to accomplish this. He refuses. No, I must go the way of the cross. In the garden of Gethsemane, as he prays, Father, not what I will, but what you will, he commits himself, our champion, to crossing this river. And now the work must be accomplished. And so he goes through this suffering silently, steadfastly, resolutely. And imagine those around him saying, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. In other words, come down from the cross and we will believe. What a taunt, what a mockery for Jesus Christ, who in that moment is not hanging there because he's helpless. He's hanging there because he is faithful, because his love is a committed covenant love. And what he has promised to do in eternity for sinners, for you and for me, he will see through to the very end. Coming down from the cross would be a failure. Coming down from the cross would mean the end of all hope of salvation. There will be no point of faith anymore. It'll come down so that we can see and believe. Oh, the temptation must have been so great for him to nuke them right there and show them who he was. But he didn't, because he's faithful, the obedient Son of God. Didn't because he loved you, he loved me, he loved sinners. A covenant love that sees his promises through to the very end. And it was something of that that the centurion saw. Probably not fully comprehending what he said, but the Holy Spirit witnessing in his heart words that were far more true than he even realized. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And that is what the Holy Spirit calls us to today as well. Not to pity. We must pity Jesus, yes, in his suffering here. But that's not the point. The point is, with the centurion, to stand before him, to see what he has accomplished, That what he has accomplished for the salvation of sinners. That this committed love of the Father and the Son, and that drama being carried out at the cross on Good Friday, that is for you and that is for me and for all sinners. To see and believe and say, truly, this man was the Son of God. Then our sins are forgiven. Then the curtain is open and the way to God is full, it is free. Then is eternal life in the new creation, the way back to the garden, unbarred. The gateway to paradise is opened through him. Oh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Shall we pray? A prayer of thanksgiving will come from the Book of Forms and Prayers, the prayer written specifically for Good Friday, once I can find it here. Shall we pray? Our Father, who so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, we marvel at your mercy, that even while we were enemies, you reconciled us, even while